Tonight, we are going to continue in the book of Ecclesiastes. I looked back on the last time that I taught on Ecclesiastes, and it was the day before Thanksgiving. So it was back in November. So it's been a couple of months now, and time to get back into it. And last time we were in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we were partway through. Tonight we will finish off chapter 3 in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, do you remember the main theme of the book of Ecclesiastes? It's kind of right there on the screen, the meaning of life, trying to figure out what is the meaning of life? What's the importance? What's the significance of life? And really taking into account, life when we are apart from God has no meaning. All is vanity. I hear a few of you saying vanity of vanities, and true, that is a word that every time you hear that word now, think of the book Ecclesiastes, vanity. But go ahead, and if you will turn with me tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we are going to pick up in verse 16, and you know, as you recall, we are, I think this is number 6, by the way, if you want to get caught up on Ecclesiastes, especially since you're not getting this every single week, the videos are up on our website, along with the videos for Isaiah and Romans and all the other things that we've done in the last couple of years are there on our website and also on our YouTube channel. But if you recall, as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, there is really this duality that Solomon is going through, as he has a penchant for looking at things from both the secular standpoint, but then also through the spiritual standpoint. Looking at things through a set of glasses that looks things through an existential, strictly humanistic type of viewpoint, which the majority of the book of Ecclesiastes, we see that, and then also through a sanctified viewpoint as well. And much of the way in which we approach life depends on how we look at things. So tonight, the title of the message is A Matter of Outlook. And you may have heard this story before. I want to share this story about an American investment banker who was at the pier of a small island village when a small boat with just one fisherman docked. And inside the small boat were several large yellowfin tuna. The American complimented the islander on the quality of his fish, and he asked how long it took to catch the fish. The islander replied, "Only a little while." Well, the American then asked, "Why didn't you stay out longer and catch more fish if it only took you a little while to catch this fish?" The islander said he had had enough to support his family's immediate needs for the day. The American then asked, "But what do you do with the rest of your time?" The islander fisherman said, "Well, I sleep late, I fish a little, I play with my children, I take a break with my wife, and I stroll into the village each evening where I eat roasted pig and play the guitar with my friends. I have a full and busy life." Well, the American scoffed and said, I'm a Harvard MBA and I could help you. You should spend more time fishing, and with the proceeds, you could buy a bigger boat. And with the proceeds from the bigger boat, you could buy several boats, and eventually you would have a fleet of fishing boats. Instead of selling your catch to the middleman, you would sell directly to the processor, eventually opening your own cannery. You would control the product, processing, and distribution. You would then need to leave this small coastal fishing village and move to the big city. And eventually you'd move to Los Angeles and eventually to New York City, where you will run your expanding enterprise. The island fisherman asked, "But how long will all this take?" To which the American replied, "Oh, about 15 to 20 years. "Well, but then what?" The American laughed and said, "Well, that's the best part. When the time is right, you would announce an IPO and sell your company stock to the public and become very rich. You would make millions." The fisherman said, "Millions? Well, then what?" The American said, "Well, then you would retire. After you retire, you move to a small coastal fishing village where you could sleep late, fish a little, play with your kids, take walks with your wife, stroll to the village in the evenings where you could eat roasted pig and play your guitar with your friends." It's a matter of outlook. It's a matter of outlook, how we look at things. Isn't it true? And so is it also true with how we live our lives in the Christian faith. So hopefully that's given you enough time to find the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let's go ahead and pick up where we left off last time. We are in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Verse 18, I said in my heart, concerning the conditions of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. That's something that we quote a lot in funeral services, isn't it? Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And Lord, as we read the words of Solomon, king of Israel, and as we understand that you choose to speak through his words to us tonight, Lord, it's our prayer and our desire that we would grow, that we would learn from your word. And as we leave from this place, we would be able to say, yes, truly, we heard our Father speak to us through his word. And so, Father, we just pray that you bless the study as we get into it tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Well, okay. Just a very, very brief review where we are so far. As I mentioned, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book really dealing with the issues of life, trying to figure out what is the meaning of life, what is the significance of life. And Solomon, of course, who was a great and mighty king, he was the wisest man in the land. God had given him tremendous wisdom, had written the Proverbs, which we just studied not that long ago, and God had given him great wealth and great power. And yet, after all of this, he still was stuck asking some of the critical questions of life, the meaning of life, specifically trying to answer the meaning of life from a human standpoint. And time again, as we are going through the book of Ecclesiastes, we find that he comes up short, finding that there really is no significant answers to the meaning of life apart from God. And when we leave God out of the equation, we are left lacking. Very much so. And so the word vanity we've seen over and over again, vanity, the vanities of life, the life under the sun. So the under the sun thinking, the under the sun philosophy is very much an earthly type of philosophy. And we continue to see this throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, this under the sun mentality. And so Solomon has gone through, talked about the vanity of knowledge and learning, talking about the vanity of pleasure and seeking and pursuing pleasure, the vanity of our accomplishments, the vanity of accumulation, and so on and so forth. And he goes through various observations and experimentations, trying to figure out what is the significance of life. Well, last time, the title of the message last time was A Matter of Time. Last time, if you recall, we talked about the fact that Solomon was observing that in life, in the natural order of things, there's a time for everything. There's a time for laughter, there's a time for weeping, there's a time for peace, there's a time for war, there's a time for building up, there's a time for tearing down. And with each and everything that was given, there was an opposite reaction. And so Solomon was talking about what we oftentimes think is very poetic, but he was really referring to it from the standpoint of it being tedious, kind of what does it profit? So he started out with a man-centered viewpoint. What does it profit after all of these things? It profits nothing, according to him. But then Solomon very quickly turned things heavenward and began to look at things from a very godly perspective. And we ended on a high note. We ended on a note of Solomon actually taking a look at life from God's viewpoint. And Solomon viewed life as a gift from God, and that God has given us a sense of destiny and a sense of eternity. And then if you remember, we kind of geeked out last time talking about time and Einstein's theory of relativity and how time can be manipulated, and really the connotations that that has when we talk about things about eternity and the eternal state and God existing outside of the confines that time of time as we are stuck within the confines of time. So we talked about that last time. Tonight we're going to kind of conclude that pattern of thinking that we started this last time. We're going to bring a conclusion to that as we wrap up chapter 3 tonight. Tonight we're going to conclude that. In the last session, Solomon had concluded with some very powerful statements and inspiring statements. Tonight, however, we're going to see that he immediately, as we will see throughout the book, he immediately turns from one thought to the other. And as he was on a high note last week, now tonight he's going to go back to the low note once again. And we're going to see this duality in his outlook. And what we see as we look at this is that Solomon is really struggling here. He's struggling with as a guy who knows the truth and yet has a difficult time living it and really truly believing it. He's thinking on two different levels, and we find this duality as we get into it tonight. So tonight we see Solomon is looking at life from a negative outlook. Through the rest of the chapter, we see this negative outlook. But don't worry, we're not going to end on the negative. We're going to end on the positive. We're going to review a little bit. But first point tonight is Solomon's negative outlook. And the first outlook that he looked at in verses 16 through 17 is his observation that life sometimes just does not seem to be fair. Life sometimes is unfair, isn't it true? Sometimes there's no way of explaining it. Things just don't work out right. Sometimes things just seem unfair, and we have no way of explaining it. And as we take a look at verse 16 and 17, look at what it says. He says, I saw under the sun. So once again, this under the sun thinking. So Solomon now is looking back and answering things from a secular standpoint. I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. So he sees this problem here. In the place of judgment, where judgment and righteousness should be, there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there was iniquity. So what he's saying is where one thing ought to be, the exact opposite is there. It's an exercise of judicial fairness. And judgment, the actual word for judgment, the Hebrew word mishpat, is judicial. It's judicial judgment, is that which is right. It's referring to the court of law. And the Hebrew word that's there that refers to wickedness, risha, is a bending of or a perversion of what is right. And so what Solomon is saying is in the place of what is a judicial statement of what is right, there is a perversion of that in its place. And likewise, in the place of where righteousness should stand, the same Hebrew word is used, this perversion of rightness. And so what ought to be there is not there. And we see this all the time today, don't we? You know, judges that can be bribed, officials that are corrupt, criminals that get off based on a technicality in the law. We see this sort of thing all the time. And our judicial system is the best that we can kind of come up with, but we know very well that the righteous don't always get off and the wicked don't always get punished. Isn't that true? In fact, somebody made the statement that one of the greatest problems in understanding the total plan of God is that the reward and punishment sometimes seem conspicuously absent. And it's very difficult sometimes for people to reconcile the very fact that we have a God who is altogether powerful and altogether just, and yet we see a world in which those who are evil get off and those who are righteous suffer. And it just doesn't seem right. There was a story in the Associated Press several years ago, and the article states this. It states, crime does pay. For the trauma of being almost choked to death, the 80-year-old mugging victim got nothing. But the mugger fleeing from the crime was shot by a policeman and was left paralyzed. As a result, the mugger gets $2 million in settlements. Our court system's deference to the rights of wrongdoers being what it is that crime does pay. This was the observation of the writer of this article. And it is very true. Here's a story. You guys all know the bedtime stories and the fairy tale stories and the nursery rhymes. How about Little Red Riding Hood? We all know the story of Little Red Riding Hood. Here's a story of Little Red Riding Hood. See if you recognize this. Once upon a time, in a faraway country, there lived a little girl named Little Red Riding Hood. One day, her mother asked her to take a basket of fruit to her grandmother, who had been ill and lived all alone in a cottage in the forest. It happened that a wolf was working in the bushes and overheard their conversation. He decided to take a shortcut to grandma's house and get the goodies for himself. The wolf killed the grandma. Then he dressed in her nightgown and jumped into bed to await Little Red Riding Hood. When Little Red Riding Hood arrived, the wolf made several nasty suggestions and tried to grab and grope her. But by this time, the child was frightened and ran screaming from the cottage. A woodcutter working nearby heard her cries and rushed to the rescue. Well, you know how the story goes. He killed the wolf with his axe, thereby saving Little Red Riding Hood's life. The townspeople hurried to the scene and proclaimed the woodcutter a hero, and indeed he was a hero. However, later at the inquest, several facts emerged. The wolf had never been advised of his rights. The woodcutter had made no warning swings before striking the final blow. And the Civil Liberties Union stressed the point that although the act of meeting grandma may have been in bad taste, but the wolf was only doing his thing and thus didn't deserve the death penalty. The defense contended that the killing of the grandma should be considered self-defense since she was over 30 and therefore couldn't be taken seriously because the wolf was trying to make love, not war. On the basis of these considerations, it was decided that there was no valid basis for charges against the wolf. The woodcutter was indicted for unaggravated assault with a deadly weapon. Several nights later, the woodcutter's cottage was burned to the ground. 1 year later, from the incident at Grandma's, her cottage was made a shrine for the poor wolf who had bled and died there. All of the village officials spoke at the dedication, but it was Red Riding Hood who gave the most touching tribute. She said that while she had been selfishly grateful for the woodcutter's intervention, she realizes in retrospect that he had overreacted. As she knelt and placed a wreath in honor of the brave wolf, there wasn't a dry eye in the whole forest. Evil rewarded, good punished. It seems preposterous, and yet we see that in the world today, don't we? And so Solomon is observing, hey, guess what, guys? Nothing has changed. We complain about it now. Guess what? Solomon complained about it back then. He's saying, hey, in the seat of righteousness, in the seat of this judicial system, perversion exists, this perversion of justice. And the thing is, from a standpoint of ignoring the eternity in our hearts, as we talked about last time, from the standpoint of ignoring God, and if we see and look at this world that that's all there is, this is a big problem for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, this unjust system is a very big problem because there's no answer that leaves us satisfied. If this life is all that there is, then many of the wicked people win, and many of the good and righteous people lose, and that's the way of the world. And this makes injustice unbearable, especially for those who are victims of it, if this is all that there is. So for the unbeliever, this statement that Solomon is saying is detrimental. It's a devastating blow to our well-being. But for the Christian, we look at things from a very different set of standards and from a very different perspective, don't we? Our perspective is different because we know that this isn't all that there is. There is much more than what we see. There's much more than the finality that death seems to impose upon us. And there's a spiritual principle of reaping and sowing. Chapter 6 talks about reaping and sowing. You know this very well. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It's a direct quote from the Old Testament. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows of the Spirit will reap of the Spirit everlasting life. And so the spiritual principle of sowing and reaping, but you may say, but it seems like people who sow evil don't reap evil all the time. Ah, yes, but you're looking from the wrong perspective. because we need to look from an eternal perspective. The Bible says that God will repay. God is the righteous judge. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, also a direct quote from the Old Testament. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, ultimately, God will be the judge, and he will be the one who judges the righteous and the wicked. Did you know that you're going to be judged? You say, oh, but my sins are forgiven. Yes, but there is a judgment that we are all called to. In verse 17, take a look at our text. In verse 17, Solomon follows up and he says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. God will judge both here on earth and ultimately when history has run its course, there will be a final judgment. And so you might say, well, yes, God oftentimes will dish out punishment and discipline based on the things that we do. And for what we sow, that we do reap. We do experience that in this life here and now. But there will be an ultimate judgment as well. For there is a time there for every purpose and every work. We will all be judged. Our status, however, in the Lord determines how we will be judged. That's a very important point. Our status, our standing before the Lord will determine what judgment we go to, how we will be judged. Hebrews chapter 9, mark that down in your notes. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that, and it as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So all of mankind will die once, but after this, the judgment. Now, there are two judgments. Now, you've learned this many times, so this will be a very brief review. But there are two judgments that all of mankind must go before, one or the other. I should say one judgment. Two judgments, we will all go to one or the other. There is what is known as the judgment seat of Christ, also known as the Bema seat judgment. This is where all believers go. And we will be judged for our righteous works. This is the Bema seat is the reward seat, so to speak, where we will receive rewards for things that were done while in the body. Our salvation is secure, but we compete for crowns. A simple analogy I could say is that, you know, an employee is an employee. An employee will always draw a paycheck as long as he is an employee. But certain employees rise through the ranks quicker based on their performance and than others, right? So similarly, our rewards, we will receive rewards for things that are done while we live in this world. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's one passage that we can use to describe this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And not to go into it too deeply because of lack of time, but there are five crowns that we know of that are written in the Bible that are rewards that we will receive, at this Bema Seat judgment. The crown of righteousness. This is a crown that we receive for loving the Lord's appearing. So if you are loving the Lord's appearing, you're anxiously looking towards the Lord's appearing, you are an applicant towards the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. There's the incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. That's the crown for those who are disciplined and self-controlled. There's the crown of life for those who endure through trials and tribulations. James chapter 1, verse 12, and Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. There's the crown of glory. That's the crown for the leaders, pastors and leaders who are examples to their flocks. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. There's the crown of rejoicing. Those who are soul winners, those who spread the gospel and win souls to Christ will potentially receive a crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. And so as we see that very fact that we will all receive a judgment, for those of you who are here who have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will not be doomed to death, but you will receive a judgment in which you will receive those rewards. Because remember, when our sins are forgiven, they are gone. They're cast off. We are imputed righteousness. And so for that very fact, we are righteous before Him. Yet we will be accountable for those things that are done while in the body. So the righteous judgment. But then there is also a judgment for the wicked. And this is where God settles all scores, if you will. The judgment seat of Christ was the first. The second, this is the one that you don't want to go to. That is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. This is the final judgment. The end of the millennium will be the Great White Throne Judgment. For that, take a look over at Revelation chapter 20. Here's a great description of the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation chapter 20, take a look at verse 11. John on the Isle of Patmos receives this vision. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him, being Jesus, who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." Now, Pastor Dave just recently gave a teaching, and he talked about death and Hades. You have a distinction between hell and what we're about to talk about. "And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is known as the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the final judgment. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, from which there is no return. And so this is the final judgment. In fact, Daniel chapter 12 corroborates this. If you don't need to turn there, but I just want to read Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." So referring to those who are dead, "shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so the Bible is very clear, both Old Testament and New Testament, that God is the righteous judge. There will be a judgment. There will be a reckoning. And so that brings new understanding to the very passage when it talks about vengeance being the Lord, that He will repay. It's not up to us. Anything that we can do, we will just get ourselves in trouble. Isn't that true? Have you ever done that? You've been angry, you want to get even, and you end up making things worse. And so just stay out of it and allow God to deal with things on His level and on His terms. And so we see the very first point that Solomon was looking at is that life just seems to be unfair. And in fact, when we look at it through secular terms, life oftentimes is unfair. That's not to say that you ought not to fight for justice. You ought to. That's not to say that if somebody is being mistreated, that you ought to stick up for them. Don't just say, "Well, God is the judge, I'll just let it be." No, that's not what Solomon is saying. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what the Lord would have us do. But when it all comes down to it, certain things are beyond our control. We need to allow God to work and trust Him. So the second point of tonight and Solomon's negative outlook is that life oftentimes also seems to be valueless. Now, this is a very big one that we contend with today, especially with today's modern philosophies and with today's humanistic viewpoint. Take a look at verse 18 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon said, "I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals." Whoa, he's saying that we're like animals? Look at verse 19. "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity." There's that word again. "All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust." So Solomon is going from one point saying, that God has put eternity in our hearts in verse 11. And we're going to get to that again tonight. But we discussed that a month ago when we were in this, that God has put eternity in our hearts, that we are eternal creatures with a special standpoint, a special understanding. To now, tonight, he's saying man is just like an animal. As animals breathe and die, so we'll just breathe and die. We're relegated to the biological processes that he sees taking place in the animal kingdom. Well, you know, we see this happening in the world today. Man is simply a mechanism as an animal is. This is called the mechanist viewpoint, that we are all of the animal kingdom is simply on the same level. We are all mechanisms. We are all biological animals. And man is simply a highly developed animal, and we look at all the similarities. We all breathe the same air, and especially land mammals have the same type of process, an exchange of oxygen for carbon dioxide. We breathe in oxygen and we breathe out carbon dioxide. Just like my dog Simba, I do the same sort of thing. We breathe the same air. We all have the same basic anatomical and physiological functions that take place in our bodies. The transference of energy, the breaking down of glucose into energy, ATP to ADP, and that sort of thing. The energy conversion, that process is the same for animals as it is for us. All of that is the same. And when we die, when an animal dies, seemingly the same thing happens. What happens? They decay and they rot and they turn to dust. And we do the same thing. And so Solomon is looking at it from a human standpoint, saying, we're just an animal. That's all we are. This is where evolution comes in. The evolutionist would say, yes, Solomon, you got it right. After all, we're all descended from a single cell. And we've all evolved from a single cell. We've all evolved at different levels. Some are more evolved than others. And so we are more of an evolved animal. We've developed a certain level. But still, we're all the same. We're all animals. We're all on this equal level. We're just as important as the animals. But if you were to look at the fossil record, you will see that complex life forms suddenly appeared all at once, not gradually, over millions and billions of years. But that's a whole separate issue. But we live in a society that views animals on the same level as we view people. That's an existential philosophy. That is very much what Solomon is talking about, that as we turn to dust, so animals do, we are on the same level. I want to show you a video that I pulled down off of YouTube. I saw it a few months ago, and I have to share it with you. And when you look at it, it's kind of hard to imagine that people would actually go to this length and to this level. But these are protesters, animal rights protesters, that go into a dining establishment. Let's go ahead and take a look at this video.
She was very abused for her entire life. She was terrified. She has a very determined look in her eyes wherever she goes. And she was hurt and abused her entire life because of this establishment and because of establishments like it. She was locked away. She was hidden. She had nobody there for her. She was crying. She was scared every single moment. And because her usefulness had run out, she was going to be killed. Someone was going to murder her. And I can see you smiling, and I can see you laughing, but to her, this is not funny. I went in there with other humans, and I took her out of there. And if I hadn't, she wouldn't be with me right now. She would be gone, just like all of her sisters, just like everybody who we left behind. And I'm here to tell you today, those other girls, but everyone who we left behind, they just wanted to live too, and they deserve their lives. And right now, their eggs and their milk and their bodies are on plates inside this restaurant, and that is so unfair to them. My little girl's name is Snow, and every time you see someone eating somebody else's eggs or somebody else's body, you are going to remember her name. Her name is Snow. She's a beautiful little girl, and she just wants to live. This isn't food. It's violence.
Okay, we can stop it.
we can stop the video. I didn't want it to go any further than that. So, interesting. Did you catch that? She goes into the restaurant and is talking about her daughter who is being abused. And then we find out her little girl, her daughter, is actually a chicken. And she's putting that chicken on the same level as a human and saying that it's violence. And so, you know, I eat snow every day, I guess. But I like snow. She tastes good. No, I shouldn't joke that. But the very fact is, you know, you look at this and you can be incredulous saying, how could you think on that level? But you know what? These poor people, we need to look at people and realize they need Jesus. They need to realize there's something greater than what you see right here. We are not animals. God has given us meaning. He's imputed, or he's actually given, it says he's put eternity in our hearts. God has given us some greater meaning than an animal ever is. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to abuse animals and be cruel to animals. God has given us a position of responsibility to take care of animals. And yet, on that level, this is just an example of the thinking that we have in the world around us today. And Solomon is saying the same sort of thing. Well, let's kind of take this a little step further. Because if we understand that animals and humans are on the same level, I had shared this quote with you last time. I want to share it with you again. This professor, Joseph Wood Crutch, who is a professor of English at Columbia University about 50 years ago or 60 years ago, made this statement. There is no reason to suppose that a man's life has any more meaning than the life of the humblest insect that crawls from one annihilation to another. If that's the point that we're going to be looking at things from, then if we as individuals are not unique, if we're on the same level as an insect, or as we're saying the same level as snow, the chicken, we're not important. Then life no longer has meaning. And if life has no meaning, then life isn't worth living. And if life isn't worth living, we might as well live our lives according to Epicurean philosophy, which is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we all die. In other words, just live for the moment. Party it up because this is all we've got. Just make it last. And I have to tell you, if that was my viewpoint, if I thought it all ended, and if I thought we were on that same level, I wouldn't be here. I'd be out going crazy, doing stupid things. I'd be destroying my life in a pursuit of meaning. And yet I realize I understand that meaning. I don't need to do all of that. There's greater meaning than all of that. And the biblical view is that we are created in the image of God. All you have to do is to turn to Genesis chapter 1, and it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that we are created in God's image. In God's image, he created us. Male and female, he created us. What does this mean if we're created in the image of God? It means that we are self-aware. Animals typically are not self-aware. They don't think about the meaning of life. They don't think about their dreams and their aspirations for living. My dog Simba, all he cares about is food and water. You know, he doesn't think on those other terms. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Imago Dei. We have a concern for tomorrow. We think about tomorrow. We have creativity. We appreciate art because our God is an artist. He's a creator. We love art, song, and poetry. What is it that about music that just tugs at our heartstrings? We don't fully understand it, but we know that God has created us with the capacity for appreciating that. We have a deep emotional feelings of love and of hurt, of satisfaction, of fulfillment. All of these are things that the animal kingdom doesn't have, but we as humans, created in the image of God, do have. We're relational. We long for deep relationships, just as we long to be united with our Creator. We long for a relationship with God. Do you know, a while ago, geneticists had determined that they thought they had found the God gene. Do you remember that? The God gene, that there was a gene that they had isolated in the Human Genome Project that accounted for the very fact that mankind seems to be drawn to seek out God. And scientists were saying, see, here's proof we're all alone. Here's proof that this is why all of you religious crazy crackpots are doing this. There's a gene that's... No. God created us that way. When I saw that and I heard that, I thought, praise God. He has created it in us, in our DNA, the desire to know him, the desire to be united with him. And so God has created us with that capacity to know him. And in Ecclesiastes 3:11, take a look back at 11. Remember, I've said that a few times. He has put eternity in their hearts. God has made us as eternal creatures. We think about tomorrow. We have a concept of time. Like I said, my dog Simba has no concept of tomorrow or the day after. He only knows now. That's all he cares about. And he doesn't even think about things from yesterday or from a year ago that were meaningful to him. It's forgotten. All he thinks about is the now. And believe you me, sometimes I wish he would. Sometimes I wish he would think ahead. But no, he doesn't. Therefore, if we understand this, if we understand that God has created us with eternity in our hearts, with a perspective of the eternal, that there is more than just the here and now, if we understand that, then we will realize that nothing temporal in this life will ever satisfy us. All of the things that we desire in this life will never bring meaning, will never bring satisfaction. And all you have to do is look to Ecclesiastes, look to Solomon. He already proved it for us. Everything that you could possibly imagine wanting, he had, and he turned it up empty, that there was no meaning in it. And because when you look at things from a temporal viewpoint, or when you seek after temporal things, they will never satisfy us because God has put eternity in our hearts. God has made us to understand there's a greater presence than what is here and right now. And we need to fill our lives with things that are of eternal value and eternal significance. I'm an Amazon Prime member. Some of you probably are subscribed to Amazon Prime. And basically with that, you've got your wish list and your shopping cart, and you can order things on Amazon, and it'll be there in 2 days, and you don't have to pay for shipping. But because I'm an Amazon Prime member, I hate going to the store. I hate walking out of the house and going out to shop for things. I like going on the computer, knowing what I want, researching it, clicking a button and ordering it, and 2 days later it's there. So because of that, I go to Amazon all the time. Anything I want to buy, and if there's something I'm interested in, I'll add it to my wish list. And my wish list is several pages long. And what's interesting is this. My parents at Christmas time said, "Todd, you know, what do you want for Christmas?" I said, "I don't know. Let me look through my wish list, and I'll create a new Christmas wish list and give it to you, and you can pick something out." Well, you know, I went through that wish list, and I was looking through it, and these are things I'd put on months ago. And I looked at it, and I thought, you know what? I really don't care about any of this stuff. At one point, I cared enough that I put it on my wish list, but now I look at it, I don't really need it. Isn't that true? These temporal things, they're important for a time, and then quickly we get over it and we're on to the next thing. What are we storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven? Matthew chapter 6, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust do what? Destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy. Thieves don't break in and steal." Now, I've got a story for you. Many of you know that about a week and a half ago, thieves broke into my car, ransacked my car, and stole a lot of stuff. I was stupid, and I was leaving things in my car. I've got an older vehicle. I figured nobody's going to want to steal this thing. I didn't think about the fact somebody might break in and steal what's in the vehicle. So I lost several valuables. I lost a wallet and my house keys. And it's been a nightmare this last week. I had to rekey the house. I've been trying to make sure my identity is not being stolen and that sort of thing. But when it all comes down to it, it's just stuff. It's just stuff. And I'm prepared to lose it all. Because after all, it really doesn't matter in light of eternity. But take a look at verse 20. It says, "All go to one place. All are from the dust and all return to the dust." I got to move on here. He's talking about the fact that everything is temporal, and all I can say to Solomon is, false. You got it wrong. We are not like animals. We don't just return to dust. The Bible tells us that we go on living. That yes, he is true from the standpoint that our physical flesh, the body part of us, does return to the dust, but our soul and our spirit goes on living. The Bible says that we will receive a new body. And I'm really excited about that because every year we all realize that it's not getting better. Our bodies don't get better. You know, I started losing hair when I was 18 years old, and it just gets worse and worse. And I accepted that years ago. But the fact is, the older we get, things break down, and they don't come back to us. But we have this very true fact that we one day will inherit a new body, and it will be much better than the body that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a great passage. In fact, I go back to 1 Corinthians 15 all the time just because I like to read it to be encouraged by the things that are to come. Perhaps we'll do a whole teaching on that sometime, but it's a great, great passage. But it talks about our new bodies that we will one day receive, because these bodies cannot inherit that which is incorruptible. So we will one day have a new body for our new heavenly abode, and our new abode will be wonderful. It's going to be awesome. And we have that to look forward to. So Solomon, you're wrong when you talk about this perspective. It doesn't all end from that standpoint as it does for an animal. Now, take a look at the next part. The next part is the very fact that life is uncertain. Take a look at verses 21 and 22. So first of all, Solomon's negative outlook. First of all, life is unfair. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. Life is unfair. Second thing, life is without value, because after all, we're just animals. We live and we die, and it all ends right there. And thirdly, life is uncertain. Take a look at it. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? This is what we'll refer to as the agnostic viewpoint. Agnostic simply means agnosis. Gnosis means to know, and A is the opposite. So basically, to not know. Solomon is saying, who knows? Who knows? When you die, if you go up and animals go down to the earth, maybe so, maybe not. Who knows? And so his standpoint is, who knows? And after death, how do you know if you'll go up or if you'll live on? By the way, this passage, this verse, I should say, is one of the favorite verses of skeptics to quote, that will say, hey, look, did you know that the Bible says, who knows if you'll go upward or if you'll go downward? Who knows? Skeptics will quote this verse and say, the Bible says this. So that they'll base their statement off of our holy book, as if they've got us. No. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It's inerrant and it's infallible. But it doesn't mean that every single sentence in the Bible is true. After all, Satan speaks in the Bible. Are we going to believe what Satan says? No. So Solomon is quoting something that is inaccurate, and the reader is to know, based on the totality of this work, that clearly he is wrong, that we can know. And so the very fact is that we do know. But what you see here, what I want to point out here, not so much is that statement, because we know the fallacy of that statement, but what I want to point out here is the struggle that Solomon is going through. You notice the struggle. Last week, we concluded Solomon is saying God put eternity in their hearts. God has created us with value. God is. It was such a wonderful standpoint and conclusion that he drew, and yet now he's struggling. So the struggle that Solomon is dealing with, he's struggling with the basic tenets of his religious upbringing, his religious background. Solomon knows the truth, but he's struggling with his belief in the execution of it. Solomon knows the truth, but I want to point out something. This is a very keen observation here. Take a look at verse 12. Now, this is going back to last time when Solomon was saying some great words of wisdom. He said, I know. Notice the word, I know. So I know. So Solomon knows the truth. He said, I know. Excuse me. Nothing is better than to rejoice and to do good. I know. Okay, verse 14. What does he say? I know. Whatever God does, it shall be forever. So he makes two statements. I know this. I know this. Then tonight, what does he say in verse 16? I saw. In verse 17, I said in my heart. Verse 18, I said in my heart. Verse 22, so then I perceived. So he goes from knowing to now seeing, and as he's seeing, he's saying in his heart, and then he makes a conclusion based on what he saw not on what he knows. So often we find ourselves in the same struggle as a Christian. We know the truth, and it's written in our hearts. We know the truth, yet we see something that confuses us, and we begin to struggle. And as we focus on what we see, then we say in our heart, and then we perceive and draw a conclusion that is a false conclusion based on what we see. So the question is, what causes this struggle? The struggle is that we are basing our conclusions on sight, not on faith. We're basing our conclusions on what we see, whereas we ought to base our conclusions on faith. So Solomon is basing these new conclusions on his sight, not on his faith. And what is faith? Well, we all know the famous passage, Hebrews chapter 11, tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that is a great, very concise statement that identifies what faith is, but notice it's not blind faith. It talks about evidence of things not seen. So we have plenty of evidence. God has given us evidence through His Word. He's given us evidence through His creation, but faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. And so we can't base everything on what we see, but it's based on what God has told us to be true. And so because of all of this, now Solomon draws a conclusion in verse 22. Look at his conclusion. So I perceive. So after seeing, and after saying in my heart, this is so, and after saying in my heart, that is so, then I perceived and draw this conclusion that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. That's all there is to it. My own works, that's my heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? In other words, enjoy life now, for eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Once again, we get back to that Epicurean philosophy. Solomon has gone from having confidence in eternity to focusing on the here and now. And Christian, I will tell you each and every time, we go from having a confidence of eternity to focusing on the problems and the life of here and now and neglecting eternity, we will trip up each and every time. Under that premise, nothing is better than for a man to accomplish what he can in this world, because after all, we don't know what will happen after we die. That's basically the conclusion that he's drawing. So what will happen after me? Nothing, because death ends it all. No, false. So if that's your conclusion, then yes, that's all you can do. All you have is the reward for your labor. But Solomon is saying something that is inaccurate so that we might understand the truth. So, verses 16 through 22, Solomon has taken a turn. He's gone back now to under-the-sun thinking. What's under-the-sun thinking? Under-the-sun philosophy, under-the-sun thinking is referring to everything that is sublunary, everything that is under the moon, under the sun, that is simply everything that we find in this earth is all there is to it. And so he's resorted to that in this level of thinking. Let's take a look back now to a couple of verses that we were in last time, because I want to review, because this is not where we ought to leave off. We ought to go back to the conclusion that he previously had drawn. Take a look at verses 11 through 13. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts. Now, we've quoted that a few times tonight. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labors. It is the gift of God. Life is a gift. That's the first point of his positive outlook, that life is a gift. He says that everything can be made beautiful in its time. God is a masterful creator. Remember last time we talked about time, how there's a time for everything, and God has put everything in perfect balance, and God is working out his perfect plan for you and for myself in the here and now, in the confines of what we have under the sun, but also he's working out his perfect plan eternally. God fits all things together for good. Life is not random, but he has put eternity in their hearts. God has given us the ability to know that there is more to life than what we see. There's more to life than the endless pursuit of pleasure that Solomon oftentimes has quoted in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we can know more than what we see. and then we can enjoy the life that God has given us. Take a look at verse 13. Every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, notice the difference between verse 13 and verse 22. Verse 22, let's take a look at that once again. Verse 22, this is the under the sun philosophy. Nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, his own works. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So, kind of the same statement, but different perspectives. The perspective in verse 22 is all you have is what you have to work for, and it all ends there. Whereas verse 13, we ought to enjoy what God has given us. It's the gift of God. We can enjoy life now, knowing that there is far more beyond this. There is eternity. So it's a different perspective. It's a matter of your outlook. You see the difference between the two. And also we see that life is a test. And I kind of want to end here. Take a look at verse 12. We kind of skimmed over this last time. But what will we do with what God has given us? Take a look at verse 12. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. So God has blessed you with all of this. God has given you the ability to work, to accomplish things, the ability to get wealth, the ability to have talents and all sorts of things. The question is, what are you going to do with it? This is the test. It says here that you are to do good in your lives. You are to do good with your life. How can we enjoy life? We can enjoy life by using what God has given us toward good. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I mentioned this last time, but the Bible says, Paul says that we are his workmanship, and I love the Greek word for that, poema. We are God's poem. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Did you know that we're created for good works? God has created us not just to be a bump on a log, but to do good with what he has given us, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is interesting. So God has created us for good works, to be active, to do things. Now God has created us to worship, but also to fulfill the things that he has for us. It says that he's created things beforehand that we ought to do. And so life is also a test. What will you do with what God has given you? You may complain about your circumstances. Well, the question is, what does God want you to do in the circumstances that you're in? Yeah, life might seem unfair, but what does God want you to do in that circumstance? There's always a lesson. There's always something that God can use you for in whatever circumstance that you are in. We are good. We are created for good works. Take a look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, we'll end with a very famous parable, the parable of the talents. And the question is, what will we do with what God has given us? It's a matter of outlook. It's a matter of outlook. From the under-the-sun philosophy that Solomon is identifying, what will we do with what has been given us? Well, we'll live our lives and we'll enjoy our own reward. We'll live our lives for ourselves. But from an eternal perspective, we look at things a little bit differently. Take a look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. So he made use of the talents that were given to him. Verse 17, and likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled the accounts with him. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and what faithful servant. You were faithful with the things I gave you. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you've delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. In other words, I wanted to do something with this. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Obviously, we don't have time to go into a whole teaching on the parable of the talents, but the point is this. You can say, oh, the talents are your talents and the gifts that God's given you, the abilities God's given you. Yeah, you can use it and refer to it from that standpoint. You can think of the spiritual gifts that God's given you. But I want to identify the talents. These servants all had different talents, a different number of talents. The question is, the opportunities that you're given to serve and to do good, what are you doing with those opportunities? God has created us for good works that we might walk in them, that we might do them. We work for the master, not for our own selfish purposes. Under the sun philosophy, hey, I work for myself. I'm going to enjoy the work of my hands. But eternal philosophy, I want to please the master. I want to do good. I want to be a faithful servant. And God will bless me as I am faithful to the calling he's called me to. Are we going to be faithful? When we read Solomon's writings in Ecclesiastes, his writings call us to accept life, to enjoy it one day at a time, and to be satisfied with what God gives us in this life. And we can be also like the Apostle Paul, who said, I have learned to be content in every circumstance. Are we content? I pray that we are content, knowing that we serve a righteous judge who will reward and who will judge evildoers. And we will receive those rewards one day. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that new body as well. Amen. Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you tonight.